next couple of weeks, we're just going to have a look at a few passages from the second letter to the Corinthians. This isn't in the nature of a series. We'll get back into a series, short series in the Old Testament in October. But I just want us to look at a couple of passages in the next 3 weeks from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians for a number of different reasons, which I won't go into. So this morning, I want us to look at chapter 4, the passage that was read to us. And you notice the chapter opens and shuts with the same words. It opens and shuts with these words. Therefore, do not lose heart. Therefore, do not lose heart. Here's an actual exam question from a police training cadet institution, police cadet institution, training for police officers. Here's an actual exam question that was set for would-be police officers. You're on patrol. You notice a great commotion, and as you investigate, you find that there is a house ablaze with a terrified family trapped inside. Thick black smoke is billowing across the road, and it causes a passing car to swerve to avoid causing a collision. Unfortunately, in veering off the road, it rolls down a bank and ends up in a fast-flowing river. There's total confusion, and a traffic pileup ensues. From another crashed car emerges the most wanted criminal in the region, who races off down the road. And the question is, what would you do in this situation? And one police cadet wrote this: remove my uniform and mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. Now, I think certainly as a pastor, and I think as Christians, that sometimes feels like a good option, doesn't it? Yeah, many's the time that you and I must have felt tempted to do just that. Paul certainly was. He tells us in this letter, this second letter, which is one of the most personal of his letters, he tells us in the very opening chapter of this letter, in verse 8 of chapter 1, that in Asia, he says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experience in Asia. He wants to know the kind of pressure that he's under as he writes this letter. He says, we were so utterly burdened, we were so completely overwhelmed, he says, beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Or just look at this passage in the chapter that we're in chapter 4. Look at verses 8 to 10. Look what he says there in those verses. Just glance at those verses. Hard pressed, he says, on every side. Doesn't matter which way I turn. Perplexed. Hasn't got all the answers. Not like the super apostles who are causing him such trouble. Persecuted. It's not Mr. Popularity. Struck down, white-anted, undermined by these super apostles in Corinth and their followers. Now, there's only so much of that you can take, isn't there? How do you keep going when life's like that, when ministry's like that? How do you keep going? Think of our brothers and sisters in Iran or in Iraq or in Syria, or in the Sudan, or in Pakistan. And I could go on, and I could go on, and I could go on. We've got it easy, haven't we, comparatively? How do people keep going? How do they not lose heart in the kind of circumstances that they're in? It's tough being a Christian in today's world. It's tough being in Christian ministry in today's world. It's easy to lose heart. Authentic Christian ministry, authentic Christianity, will always, and increasingly today, push us to the limits of our resources, even to the point where we sometimes might feel like throwing in the towel, giving up altogether. No doubt you've seen that happen haven't you? Sometimes people drop out. Sometimes they burn out. Sometimes quietly. Sometimes spectacularly. Sometimes people just go through the motions, externally doing what is expected of them. Outwardly, they're still functioning, but inside they're a mess. How do you keep going when it's like that? Well, that's what this chapter is about. And what you have here in this chapter, you'll notice, are three great reasons not to lose heart. Three great reasons to persevere as a Christian and to keep going when you want to give up. And let me put it to you like this. There are three great contrasts here. The first one is this. Strength in weakness. God's strength in our weakness. Look at verse 7. Look what Paul says there. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now, of course, that follows on from the early verses of the chapter where he talks about exactly, tells us what this treasure is. In verse 5, it's quite clear. He says that in verse 5, it is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And Paul says, we have this in earthen vessels, the King James Version says, in jars of clay. Now, what does that mean? Maybe Paul is thinking of the Old Testament story that we read this morning from the book of Judges, the story of Gideon. Remember that story? The Israelites are outnumbered 4-1. Outnumbered by the Midianites 4-1. And God increases the odds from 4-1 to, can you believe it, 450-1. It's amazing, isn't it, that story in the book of Judges. He reduces the Israelite army from 32,000 to 300. They're already faced with overwhelming odds, and God makes it impossible. Why does he do that? Well, it's the same reason, so that the surpassing power, we might know that the power belongs to God, not to us. It's not in the Israelite army. It's not in their military tactics and strategies. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's the lesson that the church today needs to learn. It's not, you know, flashy programs and good music and all these things are helpful and useful to have, but it's the Spirit of God that does the work. And then you remember what happens in that story in Judges. He whittles the numbers down to 300, so the odds now are 450-1 against. And then he sends them out into the Midianite camp in the middle of the night with torches in jars of clay. That's God's strategy to defeat the Midianites. He sends them out in the middle of the night, hopelessly outnumbered, with torches in little clay vessels, clay jars. And at the blast of the trumpet, the pots are smashed and the enemy is routed. And maybe that's the picture that Paul has in mind here. We have this treasure, he says. We have the light of the gospel of the glory of God. This treasure, we have this light in earthen vessels, in jars of clay. And for the light to shine, what has to happen? The jars have to be smashed. There's no other way to do ministry. There's no other way to be efficient or effective as Christians in our witness. For the light to shine, the jars have to be broken. God uses brokenness. He doesn't use togetherness. See, that's the Corinthian mistake. That's what they thought. They thought that they had to get their act together. They had to compete with the world. They had, you know, the minister had to do a TED talk on a Sunday morning. That's what the super apostles wanted. They wanted great orators. They wanted Paul to be like that. He wasn't much cop as a speaker, by all accounts, do you see? But it's not togetherness that God uses. It's brokenness. God wants cracked pots, not crackpots. There are plenty of crackpots around in the Christian church. It's not crackpots that God uses, but he does. He wants cracked pots so that the light will shine through. I think there's a lovely example of that in the Old Testament, in the story of Ruth and Naomi. Do you know that story? Ruth was a pagan. She was a Moabitess. And it was her mother-in-law who brought her to the Lord. Did you know that? Naomi. And Naomi must have thought that she wasn't much of a witness. In fact, we know that she didn't think she was much of a witness. She told Ruth to go back to her home. Don't come with me, she says. I went out full and I've come back empty, and the Lord has dealt harshly with me. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Because my experience has been bitter. And yet Ruth clings to her, you remember? And we're told, she says, where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. How can a pagan Moabitess say that? What would draw her to worship the God of Naomi? And in chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, we find that eventually Boaz, when he sort of finds out who Ruth is, and he describes her as someone who has come to shelter under the wings of the God of Israel. Here is a pagan, a Moabitess, who has put her faith in the God of Israel. She's seen something of the God of Israel. Where did she see that? She saw that in the brokenness of Naomi. In the tears of repentance that brought Naomi back to Israel. That's where, in those tears, in that brokenness, Ruth caught sight of a forgiving God. A God who protects, do you see? Naomi must have think, I've blown it. There's no way anybody will believe in God because of me. I've made a total mess of my life. But she was authentic. And in those authentic tears of repentance, Ruth caught sight of the real God, the living God. Maybe that's what Paul is thinking about here. It's brokenness that God uses. Jars of clay. Now, of course, the equivalent, the modern equivalent of that today would be a polystyrene cup. Jars of clay are 2 a penny. The archaeologists are digging them up all over the place. They don't even bother to catalogue them anymore. They're just very, very common. They're just disposable vessels in the ancient world. And as I say, the equivalent today would be one of those cups that we drink our coffee out at morning tea. You don't take them home with you after morning tea, do you? You don't collect them like you do fine china. It's a styrofoam cup, it's not Royal Doulton. You don't go rifling through the wheelie bin afterwards to see how many polystyrene cups you can take home to add to your collection, put in the china cabinet. You don't do that, do you? And Paul says that's what gospel ministry is like. We have this treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's our message. We don't tinker with it. We don't manipulate. We simply carry that message out into a dark world. The glory of God in the face of Jesus. We have this treasure in polystyrene cups. Imagine drinking Penfold's Grange, one of Australia's most expensive wines, out of a polystyrene cup. You can do it, but you probably wouldn't. So why does God do that? Why does God pour the most precious thing in the world into a polystyrene cup? Why does God entrust ordinary people? Don't kid yourself, we're just ordinary people. Why does God commit to ordinary people like us the most precious thing in the world? And the answer is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's not about us. It's not about Ann Street. It's not about our lovely new facilities. It's not about waving the Presbyterian flag. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. We're just crackpots. No, we're cracked pots. Some people think we're crackpots. Tony Campolo, who is a well-known American preacher and social activist, tells the story of how when he was a young theological student, his professor said to him, after hearing him preach, Tony, you can't persuade people that Jesus is wonderful and you are wonderful at the same time. That's right, isn't it? We don't want people to go away from this church saying, wasn't the preacher great? Isn't that church wonderful? Wasn't the music fantastic? Aren't they an impressive bunch of people there? We want them to say, isn't God great? Isn't Jesus magnificent? That's the bottom line, isn't it? It's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's about making Jesus known. It's about showing the world that Jesus is alive. Now, how do we do that? Well, look at verse 11, what it says there in verse 11. We who live, Paul says, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. How do you show the world that Jesus is alive? You have to die. That's radical, isn't it? We talk about the radicalization of young Muslim men in Australia today. That's a scary thing. But there's a sense in which, you know, we need to radicalize ourselves, don't we? Not to kill, but to die. There's a huge difference between Islam and Christianity. We need to radicalize ourselves because Christianity is a radical message. And how do we want people here to know that Jesus is alive. How do we make people know that Jesus is alive? Well, not by big noting ourselves. Not by showing off our excellent rhetorical skills and our wonderful new church facilities and our great programs that we're running that are so relevant. No, how do you show that Jesus is alive, Paul says, by dying? You know that, don't you? You've experienced that. To come out as a Christian in today's world, you have to die 1,000 deaths, don't you? To witness to your non-Christian friends in Australia? Have you ever invited someone to church? Have you ever tried inviting someone to an evangelistic meeting? It's like, you know, it's all very, on the surface, you're like a duck on the pond, you know? And you practice what you're going to say, and you sort of slide up to someone and you say, oh, we're having this meeting next. Actually, there's a meeting coming up for the City Bible Forum we're putting on called Beer, Proof That God Loves You. Wouldn't be difficult to invite a man to a meeting like that. And sometimes, you know, we practice what we're going to say, but underneath, we're panicking. Like the duck, just beneath the water, our little feet are going away frantically because we're churned up inside. It's because you're risking a friendship. When you come out as a Christian, you're risking the death of a relationship, aren't you? This is the sort of thing Paul's talking about. This is what I mean when I say we need to be radicalized. It's because some of us are not prepared to do that. We're just into the comfort thing. There's a young man who's gone out from Australia recently. I won't say any of the details. He's gone to a very dangerous part of the world. He's a young man in his early 20s. He may very well die. Who knows? We pray that he won't. But there's a sense in which he's already died, isn't there? He's a bright man. He could do very well in life, but he's already died to any career prospects by going as a missionary. He's died to everything that the world thinks is worth having. He's died in terms of his career. It's already over for him. In terms of finding a wife, probably not going to happen. He's had to face that. He's died to that. It's painful. Why? Because he wants those people there to know that Jesus is alive from the dead. And so he's prepared to die. That's what Paul is saying. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. That's the way it works. That's the dynamic of gospel ministry. Death at work in us, says Paul, life at work in you. Oh, you Corinthians, you may despise me. You may think I'm a loser. You may think I'm a bit of a wimp, Paul says. But the reason that I go through all this is so that you might live, so that you might know that Christ is alive. Death is at work in me, so that life may work in you. That's the way it works. If you want people to know that Jesus is alive, they won't see it in crowded meetings and slick, clever presentations and beautiful modern facilities. They'll see it in weakness and in suffering and in your willingness to go the way of the cross. Are you up for that? Because if you're not up for that, we'll have a church building which will be a museum piece, and people will want to come in and have a look inside, nostalgically. But we won't reach this city for Christ unless we're prepared to die. Unless a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will not bear fruit. I want us all to go away from this service this morning and ask ourselves, what do I need to die to so that Jesus might be made known? That's the first thing. Second contrast here is there in verses 13 to 18. And the second contrast is seen and unseen. Fix your eyes, says Paul, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Verse 18. Corinthians, you see, and we're much more Corinthian than we realize, Corinthians are impressed by what they can see. Corinthians measure success by results. But often in Christian ministry, you don't have anything to show. You can labor away for years and years and have little or nothing to show for it, and that can be very dispiriting. It's often tempting, especially on a Monday morning, to want to jump ship and go and work in McDonald's. It's tempting to apply for another job. The gospel just doesn't seem to be working in people's lives. I want to tell you, that's the way a lot of pastors feel. Did you see what Paul says? He says, you're looking in the wrong place. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, he says. And he's quoting, in verse 13, he quotes a psalm. And he says, look what he says there in verse 13, having quoted the psalm. He says, we believe and so we speak. We believe and so we speak. Isn't that a refreshing change to actually have someone who actually believes what he's preaching? That's what Paul says. That's his motto for ministry. We believe and so we speak. Remember what he says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, our gospel came to you. This is how our gospel came to you. This is how the gospel took root in Macedonia. Our gospel came to you, he says, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In the preacher and in the hearers. We believed and so we spoke, and so you believed what we said. So what do we believe that makes us want to speak? Perhaps the reason you don't want to speak is because you don't really know what you believe. What do we believe so that makes us want to speak? Look what it says, verse 14. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Just think about that. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Do you believe that? Think of that Protestant martyr led to the stake, looking out at his persecutors on a beautiful sunny day as they lit the fire that was going to burn him alive. And he said, if God gives a world like this to his enemies, what kind of a world will he give to his friends? The world looks on and says, loser, what a waste of a life. But this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. We see what is not, we look at not what is seen, but what is unseen. Or you may have heard the story of John Payton, the pioneer missionary to what's now called Vanuatu. You remember the story, an old elder tried to dissuade him from going. He said, that's a dangerous place to go. There are all cannibals there. They'll eat you. To which Peyton replied, Mr. whatever his name was, you're getting on in years now, and soon you're going to die, and they'll put your body in the ground. In the resurrection, he says, what difference does it make whether you've been eaten by cannibals or by worms? The question is, do we believe in the resurrection? That's the question. You see, if we don't believe that, we won't say anything. We'll keep quiet. But if we believe that, you see, this is what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is futile. So we may as well close up shop and go home. But Christ has been raised. That's what we believe. That's what we fix our eyes upon, the resurrection. If we believe that, then all the discomforts and all the disappointments and all the suffering and the sacrifices we have to make is worth it, isn't it? Don't focus on what you can see. Focus on what you can't see. And then he holds before us this magnificent picture of Christian ministry, doesn't he? Look what he says there in verse 14. We believe that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So don't focus on the here and now. Focus on Resurrection Day. If you believe in Resurrection Day, if you believe in a day when we must all stand before God, you'll speak, won't you? Whatever the cost, however unpopular it makes you, you'll speak. Whatever reception you get, whatever people think of you, you'll speak if you believe in Resurrection Day. This is for your benefit, he says, verse 15. You see, we were made to glorify God, and that's the chief end of man. That's the, as the Catechism tells us, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the best thing that can happen to a human being, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is the message people need to hear. It's for their benefit. They won't thank us for it necessarily, but on Resurrection Day, what a joy to have people standing there with us who heard that message. As a result of my suffering, do you see what he says there in verse 15? More and more people will one day stand with me in glory. That's what he's saying. So let me give an example of that. When Paul planted the church at Thessalonica, and you read about it in Acts chapter 17, he was run out of town. He started a riot. He was persecuted. But when he writes to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, listen to what he says. He says, who is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. The very ones who'd given him such a hard time, the very ones who'd persecuted him and run him out of town, who didn't want to receive the message. He stayed put. For three Sabbath days, he reasoned in the synagogue in danger of his life. For the joy of seeing these people on Resurrection Day, standing with him. So to sum up so far, let me get moving a bit quicker so I can finish on time. Our weakness and our suffering brings glory to God. That's the first contrast. Our weakness and our suffering brings others to glory. That's the second thing I'm saying. And then there's this as well. Our weakness and our suffering prepares us for glory. Look at verses 16 to 18. So he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. I heard of an elderly couple who woke up one morning and the wife got out of bed and she looked in the mirror and she said, I look dreadful. Just look at all my wrinkles, my teeth, my hair, my figure. I can't see any part of me that doesn't look awful. And then she turned to her husband, who was still lying there in bed. Well, she says, say something encouraging. To which he replied, at least there's nothing wrong with your eyesight. Well, I think Paul's point here is that it was his eyesight that needed fixing. Fix your eyes not on what is seen. Of course we're getting older and of course, from the time you're 18, it's downhill all the way, isn't it? See, the world invests in gyms and you know, plastic surgery and skin creams and so on. The world invests in the outward. But as Christians, we invest in the inward, don't we? Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Outwardly, we're wasting away. And sometimes just the sheer pressure of being a Christian in a world like ours means that it could happen even quicker than it would normally happen. But inwardly we're being renewed. If you want a proof, if you want to see that, I was at Kapira Sanctuary on Saturday morning speaking. That's where you'll see it, in the retirement village. You'll see people on walking sticks or walking frames. You'll see them hobbling around, looking very frail and very fragile, but ripening for glory. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was dying in his last, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I would say the greatest preacher of the 20th century. In his last days, he suffered from cancer, and in his last days, he lost the power of speech. And his doctor was very concerned for him, and said to him, "It grieves me to see you sitting there weary and worn and sad." At which the doctor summoned up all his strength and said, "Not sad. Weary and worn, yes, but not sad." You've heard of the seven ages of man: spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, wills. If you live long enough, you'll go through all those seven stages. But there's an age to come. That's what we're forgetting. There's an age to come when we will have brilliant minds in powerful bodies in a transformed universe. Do you believe that? If you believe that, it will influence the way you live your life. It will give you courage to keep going and not give up. And that's the last thing which I really rush through. The last contrast here, you notice, is in chapter 5, really. Home and away. Do you see what he says there? In verse 9 of chapter 5. "So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Whether we're at home or away. You know the story of the missionary couple who came home after a lifetime of service in Africa on the same boat as Teddy Roosevelt. And when they got to New York, the bands were playing and the flags were waving and the media were there. All the reporters were out to welcome home the president who'd been on a kind of shooting trip in Africa, big game hunting. And this couple who'd given their lives to serve the Lord came home unrecognized. There was no one to meet them, nobody from their home church. They had to find their own accommodation. There was just nothing. And it really got to the husband. He said to his wife, "It's not fair. God's not treating us fairly. Why should the president get such a tremendous welcome and no one comes to welcome us home?" And his wife turned to him and she said, "We're not home yet." We're not home yet. Remember that. We're not home yet. That simple perspective should change the way we live our lives. If you're feeling dispirited, if you're feeling discouraged, if you're disappointed and let down, you're not home yet. We know, he says in verse 2 of chapter 5, that if our temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed, we're living in a tent. That's what a temporary earthly dwelling is. When I was 6 years old, my parents gave me a wigwam for Christmas. It was a little, just four bamboo poles and some plastic. And the first thing, of course, I wanted to do was to camp out in the garden. At 6 years of age, in the backyard, put up the wigwam. Soon after, I think about 5 minutes after it got dark and the wind got up, I was very relieved to go to the house, which was just a couple of yards away. "Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus says to his disciples. Yeah, it's going to be stormy. Yes, it's going to be uncomfortable. In this tent, in this temporary dwelling that we've got, there are going to be tough days ahead, but let not your hearts be troubled. He said, "I've gone to prepare a house for you. In my Father's house, there's plenty of room." If this earthly temple, this earthly dwelling is destroyed, we have a home to go to, eternal in the heavens, a building not made with hands. Thomas Brooks, in his Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, says this. He says, afflictions are the dark entry to our Father's house, the dirty lane to the royal palace. Don't forget, that's where we're going, to the royal palace. I remember once as a young minister asking an old lady in my first parish, saying to her, trying to comfort her, not knowing what to do, I was really out of my depth. She was dying. And I remember saying to her, she was a member of the church, I remember saying to her, you're going to be with Jesus. I'll never forget what she said. It stayed with me ever since, 40 years and more ago, she said this. She said, I don't want to go and live with strangers. Is Jesus a stranger to you? If he is, I've got to tell you this, you have got no home to go to. Whatever the undertakers say in their glossy brochures, and whatever your friends might say to you, it's false comfort. If you don't know Jesus, and if Jesus by his Spirit is not living in your heart, if you don't trust in Jesus, you have no home to go to. All you've got to look forward to is outer darkness. Say, oh, my friends will be there. No, they won't. They won't be friends. There are no friends. Well, my family. No, you won't. Don't kid yourselves. But if you turn to Jesus, if you take Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, then he will come to live in your heart by faith. And on the last day, he will raise you up from the dust of death, and you will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth, brilliant minds in powerful bodies in a transformed universe. And that's not pie in the sky when you die. That is a well-grounded hope. It's founded upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The hope of heaven is not a sedative to send us to sleep. It is meant to be an adrenaline rush to get us going. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart.